Deuteronomy 32:4 again this morning. We're going to use our Bibles to look at a number of verses like that, but that'll be the first one. Next Sunday morning for Sunday school, Isaac Vanderskel contacted me, and he is going to come for Sunday school next week and present the work of Camp Peniel. And so we are going to let the Sunday school classes that are, after third grade, you're allowed to go to camp. So we just have to let our teachers know. Sherry, could you let Nancy know that? And who's back here in Section C? Pam. Wayne, could you let Pam know that, if she would like to come out here for Sunday school next week? So that'll be next week for Sunday school. Isaac will be presenting the ministry of Camp Peniel. All right, we're looking at that interview with Christianity Today and Rachel Van Hollander, who was the first of at least 250 girls and young women to speak up about the sexual assault that they experienced at the hands of Dr. Larry Nassar, who was the head of the USA gymnastics team and the doctor for the Michigan State University sports teams. Most everyone picked up on her statement of forgiveness, but she tells us in her own words that there is much more to her statement than only forgiveness, because there is much more to God than just forgiveness. And if we focus on only one aspect of God, if we only focus on one aspect of Christ, how will we present that God and our Christ to other people? It will be defective, won't it? It'll be a partial God. It will be a partial Christ. And if we are defective in our presentation of God, then people are defective in their understanding of God. And so Rachel bravely, and to much cost to herself personally, has dealt with the justice side of what happened and what should happen to Dr. Larry Nassar. And we've started the last couple of weeks with two verses on justice as we look at this. And I want to add a couple more to those this week. Many people do not want to deal justly when sinful situations arise. What do you think clouds our judgment about justice when sinful situations arise? Self-interest, I want revenge now, all right? Self-interest. What else clouds our, Wayne? All right, if it's somebody else's sin, that's really bad, but my sin, it's not as serious as somebody else's sin, all right? It's minimizing our own view of our own sinfulness. That's good. What else clouds our judgment when it comes to justice? All right, our eyes can be jaded by or clouded by who the person is. Do we know them? Do we not know them? Do we like them? Do we not like them? Those have to do with how we look at justice. John? All right, lack of confidence. If that person who's been accused is somebody of stature, somebody of power, somebody of importance in this world, then that affects the way we look at how justice ought to prevail. All right, an incorrect view of God. And we pick up on that incorrect view. We have an incorrect view oftentimes. And so in our dealings with other people, we don't have the right view. We're incomplete in our view, and that affects our dealings with justice as well. Many people don't want to deal justly when sinful situations arise. It's easier to ignore them. It is easier to cover them up. It's easier to blame an accuser. It's easier to make excuses for the abuser. In a word, many people are cowards. But for followers of Jesus, God the Son, Christ-likeness and godliness require us to know who God is and to be like God, to be like Christ, Christ-likeness, godliness. We need that in hearts that are determined to obey him and to be like him. If we have a regenerated heart, if we have spirit-given life from above, our desire then is to be like Christ, to be like our God. And so we can try to do things in our world to stand up for those who suffer unjustly. But often in our world, when we try to stand up for those who suffer unjustly, what happens? What happens if you try to stand up for someone who suffers unjustly in our world today? Do you get anywhere? Eileen? All right. You don't get anywhere. You feel frustrated. And then who are you? However, that's our world. But in our church, in Christ's church, for those people who are victims of abuse, whether that be sexual abuse, spiritual abuse, physical abuse, emotional abuse, stand for them and do what is right for them. That is justice, and that's what Christ's church is called to do. Now, notice these verses. Again, we'll start with Deuteronomy 32:4, and we're going to add, okay? Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, that is God, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. It doesn't say that he is mostly justice. All of his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, and then it's repeated, just and upright is he. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 8. Turn over there with me if you would. I've got about 8 or 9 for us to look at here this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 8. And this verse is repeated either by God or by the writer in Chronicles. We have a repetition of this verse. 2 Samuel 8, verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. If you have a King James, what is the word administered? Executed, all right? Our ESV has executed, kind of gives a pretty hard edge to that word. That is true. The government does not bear the sword in vain. The government doesn't bear a sword, capital punishment, doesn't bear a sword so that it can cut your hair. The sword in the government is for capital punishment, as was said here. So David reigned, and he administered justice and equity to all his people. Job chapter 8. Job 8. And verse 3. All right, the question, does God pervert justice? Answer, no. Or does the Almighty pervert the right? Again, the answer to that question is no, absolutely not. Job, turn over to chapter 37. Job 37. Job 37. Job 37 and verse 23. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. All right, that's Job 37, 23. Psalm 82. Psalm 82 and verse 3. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Thinking of just the situation we've been talking about with Rachel Denhollander and all of these girls. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. All right, 89, Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verse 14. This is an interesting verse. The psalmist says, righteousness and justice are the what? Foundation of your throne. This isn't something that's out on top. This is the very foundation. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Proverbs 21. Proverbs chapter 21. This is a very interesting verse. Verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than what? Sacrifice. Did God ask for sacrifices? Did he require sacrifices? Yes, and yet it is to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To sacrifice without justice is not acceptable to God. Should we come to church? Yes. Yet to come to church without doing and seeking justice for people who have been treated unjustly is not acceptable to God. All right, come. Haven't heard anything about that. Why do even the people of God often fail in doing what is just for other people? Why do we as Christians sometimes fail to do what is just for other people? Look at Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59. It's very easy for us to look at the people of Israel as we go throughout the Old Testament and say, boy, what a bunch of whiners, what a bunch of complainers, what a bunch of idolaters. And that's not the reason that Israel was given to us in the Old Testament. One of the reasons is for us to look in the mirror and say, we are just like those people. That is your nature. That is my nature. Why do even the people of God often fail in doing what is just for people? Isaiah 59, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, justice is turned back. This is in Israel. And righteousness stands far away. Why? For truth has stumbled in the public squares. And uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. All right, and our last one, Micah chapter 6. We looked at Deuteronomy 32, and we looked at Micah 6 last week. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 6. In verse 8, he, and that's a reference to God, he, the Lord, Jehovah, has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord, Jehovah, require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness, hesed, steadfast love, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, we go back to that article that we've been going through. Does everyone have their copy with them today? Chad, you need a copy? Oh, question. Go ahead. Which verse was that? Yes. Okay, I didn't finish reading verse 15. Yes, here's a paragraph break. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. That's Isaiah 59, verse 15. So, justice pleases the Lord. It's part of his character. The lack of justice displeases the Lord, there according to Isaiah 59. All right, so page one, does anyone need a copy of their interview? Let's see. Jacob. Could you grab a copy over on the, and give one to Bev here? Anybody else need one? Grab two if you need them, if there are two there, Jacob. One up here for Deb and one for Bev. All All right, just on page one, the main point of what Rachel said, down at the bottom, second paragraph from the bottom. This is what she said when she addressed her abuser in court. She said, "I pray that you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." And you could go online and listen to that or read her whole statement there. Now, I want us to turn over to page five. Turn over to page five. And we'll just grab our bearings again. The first bold sentence down at the top of page five. The question is, given your concerns that Christians can use God's call to forgive as a weapon against survivors, all right, without ever saying anything about what happened to them being sin, they're just immediately called on, you need to forgive that person. And as a weapon against survivors, did you feel at all apprehensive telling Nassar that you forgive him? She said, "I did to an extent, because forgiveness can really be misapplied. Taken within the context of my statement with the call for justice and with what I have done to couple forgiveness and justice, it should not be misunderstood. But I have found it very interesting, to be honest, that every single Christian publication or speaker that has mentioned my statement has only ever focused on the aspect of forgiveness. Very few, if any of them, have recognized what else came with that statement, which was a swift and intentional pursuit of God's justice. Both of those are biblical concepts. Both of those represent Christ. We do not do well when we focus on only one of them." And then the question, your impact statement also included a call to repentance. How do you define repentance? She said, "Repentance is a full and complete acknowledgement of the depravity, the evil, the wickedness, the moral corruption of what someone has done in comparison with God's holy standard." What is God's holy standard? 100% holiness. Where do we find God's holy standard? In the law, all right? God's law is God's level, his standard of absolute perfection and holiness. That is God's standard. So the depravity of what someone has done in comparison with God's holy standard. So when there is sin done, it has to be a breaking of God's standard, breaking of God's law. And I do believe, she says, that entails an acknowledgement of that. I have broken God's law, all right? This isn't just for Larry Nassar. This is for us as people in our everyday Christian lives. If we confess our sins, what are we confessing? Confessing is to say the same thing that God says. How do you know what God says? We look at ourselves in the mirror of God's word, his law, all right? God's standard is his law. Now, she said, "I do believe that entails an acknowledgement of that." That's a confession of that. And a going in the opposite direction. It means you have repented to those you have harmed and you seek to restore those you have hurt. Now, you're in jail. You've been accused. You've been convicted. You're in jail. How does a person in jail go and repent? How does he show fruits of repentance? How does he seek to restore those he has hurt? Probably any letter coming from him in prison to these girls is going to be looked at. You should not be having contact with these girls. Maybe sometime down the road that would be appropriate, but that's probably what's going to happen if somebody tried to do that. How would you say that repentance would look? Sherry? All right, if there was a TV interview, wrote a book, hopefully that doesn't happen. But if he did something like that, "I am in jail because I deserve to be. I did what was abominable. I did what was wrong. I am here. I am suffering the consequences, and it is just for me to be here. It is right for me to be here. Tom? There's a lot of people who make sincere public statements who have no conviction of sin in their heart. So it's more than sincerity. We live in a world where people make these sincere, "I'm sorry that you were offended." I'm sincerely sorry that you were offended. And that's no apology. That is no confession of sin before God's holy standard of his law at all. That is absolutely incorrect to just make statements like that, that are, he cried, or she said she really meant it, or anything like that. That's not the statement. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 gives us the way a godly sorrow that produces repentance and what that produces in a person, the fruits of true repentance. Where do we end up right there? Going in an opposite direction. It means you have repented to those you have harmed and seek to restore those you have hurt. Now, next question. How did your faith inform your decision to go public with your experience in the Indianapolis Star? She had about a number of years ago, she had seen an article that came up in the Indianapolis Star newspaper about some allegations that were just coming out against this doctor, right? And so she has to decide, yes, boy, let me tell my story. That man is absolutely guilty. This has been going on for a long time. And am I going to do that or am I not going to do that? How did your faith inform your decision to go public with your experience? She says, in terms of how my faith played a part in making that decision, God is the God of justice. These things are evil, and it is biblical, right, and godly to pursue justice. And I would just stop there and say, there are many professing Christian people today who really don't think that it's biblical to pursue justice. And that is why one reason why we read all of those references, and there's a lot more in our scriptures that talk about God's justice. It is right and biblical and godly to pursue justice when there are unjust things that happen. She said, I had to make a decision to do what was right, no matter what the cost was. That is strong in truth. That is strong in faith in who her God is. And what does God require of you, O man, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? She said, I felt I was the best one in a position to do that. At the time I went forward to Indy Star, I didn't know that there were any others at all. So she thinks, I'm the only other girl that this has ever happened to. And what do you think she's thinking? No one's going to believe me, because no one's believed anything up until this point. About 2 weeks after I went forward to them, someone else did contact them. But that person did not feel ready to speak publicly yet, and I completely respected that decision. I felt that because of my worldview and because of the support system that I had, I was the one positioned to bear that cost, and that it would be worth it regardless of the outcome. She bore a tremendous cost in coming forward and pursuing justice as God wanted in this case. Question, have you been able to use your faith at all to minister to the other survivors? She said, there are several survivors that come from a distinctly Christian worldview. So we've been able to have some really good fellowship over these truths, and I'm very grateful for that. If you've watched any of those interviews or any of the young ladies that addressed Larry Nassar in court, I may have seen 5 or 6 or 7, but definitely it's a difference the way Rachel has been able to process this and go through this. And some of the other girls who found out about this, and they were like, this has happened to so many other girls, this happened to me. And they came out, and they're right at the beginning of this whole process. And the raw emotion and the anger, the righteous anger against what has happened to her, to them, it comes out. And without Christ, without a Christian worldview in these things, they really don't have a way to deal with that except for counseling that will urge people to look inside of them, and you're better than this. You're not that bad. This isn't. It will all be man-centered counseling. Rachel Denhollander has a Christian worldview from the scriptures to be able to deal with this. Next question at the bottom. How have you been personally impacted by hearing other women's impact statements? She says, the thing that has really stuck out to me the most with all of them is how many of them didn't have to be there. Because out of the 7 days worth of hearing, seven straight days in this courtroom, out of the 7 days worth of hearings, the vast, vast majority of us came after those first reports of abuse in 1997. That's the aspect, honestly, that weighs on me the most with any sexual assault case and institutional cover-up of pedophilia. The damage never has to be anywhere near as extensive as it gets. Never. The research has shown that the average pedophile is reported approximately 7 times before he's finally ever caught. The average number of victims a pedophile has is about 250. That's a staggering, staggering number. We can say, well, I just don't want to know about that. That is not what God calls his people to do. Life is not just about living up here where everything's good and great in our lives. Life is about helping people like this. Some of those people are in our church today who have been abused like this. We don't need to get there, she said. We don't need to get to a number like that. We never needed to get there. When it comes to Larry, she says, I never believed I was the only one or that it was a tiny number. It was clear to me at 15 that this was something he did regularly. When I began to realize how much of it was sexual assault, I knew two things. Number one, I knew I wasn't the first. And number two, I knew he wouldn't stop. I was convinced at that point that his victims would be in the hundreds, if not the thousands. I still think that's true. I think we've seen the tip of the iceberg. The damage of sexual assault is extreme, and it is lifelong. As much as someone forgives their abuser, as much hope as is found in the gospel, we don't get complete restoration this side of heaven. And again, I would remind you of that article, Ding Dong, the Wicked Witch is Dead, about the man who saw an article, an obituary of children, grown adult children now, who had written the obituary for their mother, who was abusive to them. And they said, finally, it's about time. She won't ever be able to hurt anybody else again. And this young man is a pastor. Mez McConnell's the one who wrote that article. And he talked about being locked in cupboards all night long, about having cigarettes put out on his arm, about horrific things that happened to him. He is struggling through that to forgive those kinds of things. It says here, it does not happen. We don't get complete restoration this side of heaven. It does not happen. That's why the hope of heaven is so glorious. But the suffering here on earth is very, what does she say? The suffering here on earth is very real. And it does not go away simply because you forgive and release bitterness. These women are going to live, myself included, with lifelong consequences of the sexual assault, and the vast majority of this never needed to happen. When this happens, you shouldn't just shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, you should be righteously angry. What does it mean to you that you forgive Larry Nassar? All right, in her answer here, she says what it means and she says what it doesn't mean. All right, this is important for us to understand. She states here what it means. It means, she says, that I trust in God's justice. And I release bitterness and anger and a desire for personal vengeance. It does not mean that I minimize or mitigate or excuse what he has done. It does not mean that I pursue justice on earth any less zealously. And that's where people get confused. People are pursuing justice about things, and people say, well, didn't you forgive them? And she says, no, that is absolutely not the same thing. You may forgive someone, but you still, in this case, she says, that doesn't mean you don't pursue justice on earth any less zealously. It simply means that I release personal vengeance against him, and I trust God's justice, whether he chooses to meet that out purely eternally or both in heaven and on earth. And we talked about last week again how killing somebody in your family before God, you would be called upon and you're expected as a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a follower of Jesus Christ to forgive that person. And at the same time, you can support capital punishment and say, because of what you did, it is right for our government to take your life. And I am praying for you to repent of your sin before they take your life. You support justice and you support forgiveness in the same breath. And those are not paradoxical to each other. They don't oppose each other. They are the right thing to do. It is amazing to me how Matthew chapter 5, when we just finished Matthew 5 recently, has fit so well, has dovetailed right into this study that we've done here. Matthew 5. How does Matthew 5 end? What are the last two things? You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We saw the law says that. And we are not. Who was that for? Judges, okay? The judges were supposed to give exact justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And Jesus was saying, but you have taken that into personal revenge. And he said, no, you don't take that into personal revenge. For me, you're to turn the other cheek if it's done to you personally. You are to go the extra mile. And then the very next one, love your enemies. You heard that it was said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. And this is an exact, perfect example of what Jesus was teaching at the end of Matthew chapter 5, there in that first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. She said again there, it does not mean that I pursue justice on earth any less zealously. And as Rachel Den Hollander has appeared in court, there are Christian people who would say to her, well, didn't you forgive? Absolutely, she has forgiven. She probably struggles with that day by day. And yet she says, I've released this to God through Christ because he's forgiven me. And yet we can still, and we ought to pursue the justice aspect of this for this man who did this. Question, your impact statement ended with you asking how much a little girl is worth. She asked a question. She just said there in court, how much is a little girl worth? How would you answer that question? All right, she asked the question. They're asking her, how would you answer the question? Before we answer that question, I believe it has everything to do with creation or evolution. How much is a little girl worth? If you believe in evolution, how much is a little girl worth? Answer? Nothing. Because you're just a product of pure chance, pure chemical, pure whatever. You're just here because you just happened to come along. If you believe in creation, which is the basis for our answer, when I was at Bob Jones University, one of the things we had to do was say a creed. We had to recite a creed every day about some specific doctrines of the faith. And one of those is, I was down there with Frank last week, and I sat in chapel one day and had to say that creed. I was like, oh yeah, I remember this now. But it was, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments. Second idea, the creation of man by the direct act of God. How much is a little girl? How much is a little boy? How much is a church member? How much is a non-church member worth? Answer? Precious in the sight of the Lord. Dan? You can't put a value on it. They are made in the image of God. The person sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you, the person who is in the gutter today, They are made in the image of God. The unborn children who have been aborted in our country have been made in the image of God. 55 million. She says, from a Christian worldview, she is made in the image of God. She has eternal and immeasurable value. That is why justice here on earth is always going to be incomplete. Because there's no way to bring full justice here on earth. That being said, God has instituted civil government for the purpose of reflecting his judgment, the best justice, to the best of our ability here on earth. And I think we saw that in the courtroom here this week. Before we do that, turn over to Revelation chapter 6. We'll do one more question there. I had cited this verse a couple months ago in one of our classes. Didn't know where it was. Rachel, I remember, kindly found it for us at the time. Revelation chapter 6. Let me ask the question, is there sin in heaven today? No. Okay? There is no sin in heaven. That's one of the glories of heaven that we ought to long for, to be there. There is no sin. Look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Who are these people? Or who are these souls? Martyrs. Why were they killed? All right? Who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They believed certain things and they bore witness to who God was and to who Christ is. They were killed for that. All right? And under the altar are these souls. Verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to forgive. Is that what it said? They were given a white robe and said, you just need to forgive. Stop. No, that's not what was said. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants, fellow martyrs, and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, just thinking of verse 11 there, that number is not yet complete. So what does that mean? There are still more who will complete that number of martyrs. That could be you. That could be me. God knows that. And we should not be surprised, as Peter says, when this great fiery trial comes upon you. That number is not yet complete. But the point of that verse is, or that passage is, that even the souls in heaven are waiting for perfect what? Justice. And that has not happened yet. And they're crying out and saying, Lord, how long until you avenge us for these things that were done to us? And the answer doesn't come back. You just need to forgive them. The answer comes back. Just wait a little longer. The number of you martyrs is not yet complete. When it is complete, I will take care of things perfectly. Bottom question. The media noted that some of Judge Rosemarie Aquilina's actions in the courtroom were unprecedented, both in the space that she created for survivors to speak. 7 days. I've never seen that happen in a courtroom before. 7 days. And in her personal interactions with Nassar, what did you make of her demeanor and actions? Rachel says, I was grateful that she was willing to give everyone a voice and that she wasn't going to mince words about what had happened. She was willing even to drop the veil on Larry's manipulation at the very end when she read those excerpts from his letter after his apology. I'm grateful for what she did. He had written a kind of letter, and she held that letter up and said, you said this, and this is not true. And you're showing, it's kind of like you're showing more disdain for these girls on top of what you've already done to them. That lady pointed out, you're giving these fake tears. You're showing this, but this isn't adding up to what you have done to these young ladies. Last question. Anything else you want our readers to know? She said two things. Number one, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not need your protection. It defies the gospel of Christ when we do not call out abuse and when we enable abuse in our own church. That is a very important statement right there. We might say, well, we don't want to bring shame on the name of Christ. Well, the gospel of Christ doesn't need your protection. It defies the gospel. It goes against the gospel when we do not call out abuse and when we enable abuse in our own church. Jesus Christ does not need your protection. He needs your obedience. Obedience means that you pursue justice and you stand up for the oppressed and you stand up for the victimized and you tell the truth about the evil of sexual assault, my sin, and the evil of covering it up. All right? I just put in there my sin because every one of us need to look at our sin in the same way here. We call our sin evil, and we call evil if it's covered up. Number two, what else would she like her readers to know, or these readers? Number two, that obedience is costly. Obedience is costly. It means that you will have to speak out against your own community. It will cost to stand up for the oppressed, and it should. If we're not speaking out when it costs, then it doesn't matter to us enough. That's our 5-minute bell there. We have 5 more minutes. And one person who followed the trial of Larry Nassar with all of these girls and has seen the same things and read the same things that we have right here in our last couple weeks in our Sunday school class, it says that they say the following about her church not being willing to stand up for her when she went to bat for this doctor's victims. This is what was said. Quote, what? What kind of travesty is this? Why was Rachel Den Hollander left alone and isolated 3 weeks before she filed her police report? Could it be because she advocated for others who had been abused? Was it because her church didn't want to hear what she had to say? They say there is more to this story, and as monstrously horrible were Larry Nassar's deeds of darkness, there is more going on in a covering of deeds of darkness in our churches. All right, and then this is what was said. May God rip the cover off the efforts of our churches to hide behind the thin facade of pleasant appearances. Hide behind the facade of pleasant appearances. Offering quick forgiveness for a repentance that looks nothing like biblical repentance, the biblical repentance that Rachel described in her paragraphs here. If God has mercy on our churches, it says, it may look something like the Larry Nassar trial. That's strong. If God has mercy on our churches, it may look something like the Larry Nassar trial. If God has mercy on our churches, the judge may look something like Judge Rosemary Aquilina, the lady who was the judge in this trial. Letting the victim speak, addressing the guilty without feeling sorry for them, and without worrying about their hurt feelings as guilty. If God has mercy on our churches, the entire church world may actually stand up and listen as one victimized survivor after another comes forward and speaks. If God has mercy on our churches, we may yet avoid the millstones. Now that's obviously a biblical reference, isn't it? If whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better if a millstone were placed around their neck, a big heavy stone, and they were cast into the sea. We can have incorrect views of people who have been abused physically sexually or spiritually by churches because of really bad theology. And why is this so serious? Why is this such a serious thing? Because the way the church deals with abuse portrays to the victims, portrays to the world, portrays to the church a view of God. Are we giving people a correct view of God, or are we giving people an incorrect view of God in the way that we deal with these issues? If we ignore it and minimize it, we're saying that is what God does. Now, because of this, people view God the way they view the leaders and people in churches who deal with them, often austere, angry, definitely not a God of justice. And that's why we have spent so long on this issue. I want us to see by God's grace how we can change by His grace for His glory and for the good of people in Bible Community Church and people who are outside of Bible Community Church. And may God give us grace to be people like that. Father, we do pray that You would help us to use this very serious and sober and somber subject. Lord, it is uncomfortable, we admit. But truth is always uncomfortable to us when it corrects us in what we need to do that's right. Lord, truth is Yours. We have no right to change Your truth. We have no right to cover Your truth. We have no right to not represent Your truth fairly. And so I pray that You would help us to be people of truth, people who love justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. And may we truly be a place, Father, where we can help those who have been abused, and we can help with Your truth, those who have abused. Lord, Your gospel is a gospel for all kinds of sinners. It is for sinners like us. And so today I pray that You would be gracious to us, that You would teach us, and that You would open our hearts, that You would work in us both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. And I pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.